Well, thus far in our study of systematic theology, we've been looking exclusively at theology proper, which is the doctrine of God the Father. I'm not going to rehearse everything that we've looked at up to this point, but I would like to remind you of what we began studying in our last time together. Last time we began to look at what are known as the three omnis of God's perfections. And those omnis, of course, are his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence. And in our last study, we began to study the first of these, God's omniscience. I pointed out last week that theologians, like most academicians, love to use big words. They love to use Latin. And the theologians of old who came up with these particular terms used Latin phrases, the word omni meaning all, and the word scientia meaning to know. And so they just put that together and say that God knows everything. God knows all things. Same thing's true of omnipotence and omnipresence as well. Omnipresence simply means that he exists everywhere. Omnipotence means that he is all-powerful, all-potent. As it were. So, again, we've talked about that in our last time, and we also began to talk about exactly what this means. And the way I presented this was so that we'll all be clear in terms of how this is supposed to be understood versus how it's most often understood by many professing Christians. Many professing Christians today have a far different definition of omniscience than you and I might have. Many professing believers today define God's omniscience well enough. They do agree that God knows everything, but the stumbling point that most people find themselves encountering when they start a study of theology proper, and particularly omniscience, is answering the question of how God knows what God knows, and answering it correctly, answering it biblically. As I said last time, there is a textbook definition, and I happen to take exception to a part of that definition. Let me just read that for you again. The textbook definition is that God knows all things actual and possible, past, present, and future, in one eternal act. And again, I take exception to that because I don't like the word possible. Because if God knows all things possible, that places him in a realm of uncertainty with regard to those things that are said to be merely possible. And I made the what has now turned into a fairly controversial statement last time we were together. I made the statement that with God, nothing is possible. Everything is certain. And somebody, I think it was Dwayne, posted that on Facebook, and people started coming out of the woodwork saying, well, what do you make of, you know, where we're told that with God all things are possible? And people thought, well, I've got you right where I want you. With God all things are possible. Well, the word possible there is a horrible translation. It doesn't mean with God all things are contingent. It doesn't mean that with God everything is a decision that needs to be made one way or the other. The word possible there denotes ability. So what that passage really means is God is able to do whatever God desires to do. With God, all things are able to be accomplished. Does that make sense? And so again, my wordplay on that was intentional because we don't need to think of God existing in a realm where every step of the way. How many people are there on planet Earth? Let me just put it this way. There's probably 7-8 billion by now. How many people have ever existed on planet Earth? A lot, right? How many actions have all those people taken? A lot, right? I mean, it's astronomical to consider how many things all the people who have ever lived on planet Earth do. Now, either God ordained all of those things, or at each decision point along the way, he had to decide which way a person would go and which way they wouldn't go, what he would do in this situation, what he would do in that situation. He's always reacting. And we know that can't be possible because for God to react to anything destroys his immutability. Because if there's anything that's able to affect God in any way, he goes from one state of being to another state of being. For example, if we're able to make him sad, we're able to change him from happy to sad. If having made him sad, we're able to make him glad again, then we're able to affect him so that he's going from sad to glad. You see how that works? That doesn't work with an immutable God. In the realm of a changeless, immutable, rock-solid God, that just doesn't work. So when we start saying that God knows everything that he knows because he learned it, seeing us do various things, he then determined that he would write those things down, or he would act in a certain way because of what we did. Anytime we see God in that situation, God is changing constantly. What is adaptation? If God really has to adapt to you, he has to change all the time. But that's not what the scriptures teach us. The scriptures teach us that with God there is no variation. There is no changing. There is no shadow of turning, as we read in the prophets. And so what are we faced with? We're faced with, again, answering this question. If God doesn't know what he knows based upon the information he's able to gather from his creation, how does he know it? Well, he knows it because he's decreed it. He knows everything he knows because he has decreed everything that will come to pass. As stated in the Westminster Confession, let me just read that to you again. It's mirrored in our own London Baptist Confession. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And at the end of that, yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So God knows what God knows because he has ordained it all. He does not live in a world of contingency because contingency denotes change and there is no changing with God. What we would refer to as past, present, and future is really, if you can wrap your brain around this, I can't, but it's really just an eternal now, because God decreed it to be so. Now, as I ended our last study, I left you with a question. And we talked about this very briefly, but I want to kind of flesh this out a little more. The question was, what are some of the dangers inherent with rejecting God's sovereign decree as the source of his omniscience? In other words, if you don't believe that God decreed everything that comes to pass, if you do believe that God adapts to change, that God reacts, that God responds, that God changes in any way, what are some of the dangers of that kind of thinking? And we talked about it a little bit, but I want to add a little more meat to the bones, as it were. One of the most glaring evidences, if you will, of this type of thinking is found in the largest group and probably the most influential group of Christians on planet Earth today, and I would label them the Arminians or the Semi-Pelagians, right? You may not even know that most Christians in the world today fall into that camp. They're Arminian in their thought process. And we're not going to get into the history of Jacobus Arminius or Pelagius or any of that this morning. I don't think we need to go to that level. But just to understand that both of these men believed that God could not act sovereignly to the extent that he violates your free will. Right? God cannot act in such a way that violates your free will. God doesn't actually determine the destiny of any man. Rather, he has decreed to react in mercy or justice to the actions or decisions of men. This is a God who sits in heaven, or as I prefer, paces the halls of heaven, wondering, constantly wondering, who's going to pick him? Who's going to believe in him? Who's going to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, unto salvation? This is a God who doesn't know who's going to be his own until those who turn up to be his own identify themselves to him. In other words, the gospel's presented. People are expected to respond, because only if you respond to the offer of the gospel is God able to save you. I don't know about you, but, and I'm sure that maybe we've got some visitors here this morning who this type of thinking is new to them. But let me tell you, if you're worshiping a God like that, who fits that description, you're not worshiping the God of Scripture. We don't worship a God who wonders. We don't worship a God who's faced with plan A or plan B. We worship a God who, by fiat decree, has ordained whatsoever shall come to pass for all time and eternity. That's how big the God of the Bible is. But again, the majority of people today who proclaim to be Christians insist that if a man chooses correctly, then he'll end up in heaven based on that choice. They believe that if a man rejects God, God responds by giving that man justice. But again, the question needs to be asked and answered. What does God's alleged reaction to the actions of his creatures do to his immutability? What does it do? Forget immutability for just a minute. What does it do to his sovereign resolve? What does it do to his prerogative to make from the same lump of clay one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? It destroys those precious doctrines. And I don't know about you, but I don't want an indecisive God. I don't want some God who haphazardly, capriciously reacts to the whims of fallen man. If God reacts to anything, that means that he's often faced with moments, even the briefest of moments, of uncertainty relative to how his creatures will ultimately act. Years ago, there arose on the theological landscape what I believe is the logical conclusion to Arminian or semi-Pelagian thought, and that's open theism. And when it first came out, it was more or less rejected out of hand. But then it began to gain traction. It's not at all unlike the free grace movement that insists that one can be saved and not even know it. You know, one can actually make a profession of faith, live like the devil for the rest of their lives, and be in God's good graces forevermore, because God is duty bound to make good on his promise that he will honor their will. Open theism takes things just a little further than that. And if you're not sure what open theism is, let me just give you a definition. According to one trusted website, they define open theism as this. Open theism, also known as openness theology, the openness of God, and free will theism, is an attempt to explain the foreknowledge of God in relationship to the free will of man. The argument of open theism is essentially this. Human beings are truly free. If God absolutely knew the future, human beings could not be truly free. Therefore, God does not know absolutely everything about the future. Open theism holds that the future is not knowable. Therefore, God knows everything that can be known, but he does not know the future. And folks, this is not some cult out in the hills of Utah or Oregon or any other remote place where they are just content to exercise their religion, you know, unabated, unmolested by the common masses. This is being taught in churches all over this country this morning. Open theism has permeated the church at large to the extent that people actually believe. And it makes sense if you bring God down to your level. If you make God like you, we don't know the future. I actually heard one open theist actually say that. Well, I don't know the future, and neither do you, so God can't know it either. And when asked, when pressed on that, you know, he was actually told that is really kind of a nonsensical statement. And he says, well, you explain to me how the future has not happened yet. How can God know it? Really, it's enough to make your migraine flare. But there are people who believe this. And it's based on that original premise that's set forth in Armenian churches, who, by the way, very few Armenian churches even know they're Armenian. They don't even know the term, right? They're just kind of regurgitating things that they've been taught for their whole existence. I'm not giving them a pass, necessarily. But, I mean, if you came out of an Armenian environment, raise your hand. Yeah, most of us. Most of us were content to understand salvation that way. God needs us. God wants us. We ask him. He saves us. And we're good to go. But that's not at all descriptive of the God of the Scriptures. You know, there are countless passages I could use to blow open theism out of the water, but let me just give you one. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 4. David wrote, we could read the whole thing, we're not going to do that, but jot down a note to read the whole thing, because Psalm 139 is one of my favorite psalms. But David writes, even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And then know what he wrote down in verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Does that sound like a God who doesn't know the future? And to argue that God doesn't know the future would also render meaningless every prophecy that he ever transmitted to his prophets. What place would prophecy have, at least in terms of being considered valid, if God himself didn't know the future? Is he just throwing things out there, just guessing? I've even heard that. He's just a really good guesser. He weighs all the possibilities, and he often arrives at what he thinks will be the solution. But no, if God doesn't know the future, then prophecy would be meaningless. Especially the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And yet in Peter's Pentecost sermon, Peter acknowledges that Christ was put to death according to what? Acts 2:23. He says, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So again, you have to ask yourself, did God at some point in eternity past look down the corridors of time and see that sinful man would do this to his son? No. That's absurd. How did he know? He decreed it. He decreed it. Not based on anything he knew in advance. He decreed it because he is God. And he can do that sort of thing. Suffice it to say that any view of God that makes him subject in any way to the actions of his creatures is an errant view. Now, before we move on, I want to just dig a little bit deeper. I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning looking at what we've concluded is the source of God's knowledge, his decree. And notice I said decree, not decrees. There are a lot of people who are of the mind that God has issued various decrees over time. And he has, in the sense of linear time, in his dealings with man, made his will known in various decretive statements. But the decree we're talking about is the master plan. The decree we're talking about is the inviolable, immutable, sovereign ordination of God. And I don't even think it's proper to say in eternity past. I think the decree of God just always was. Now, wrap your brain around that if you can. I can't. But I think his decree is really a picture of who he himself is in many respects. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:11, everything that comes to pass is the result of God's working all things after the counsel of his will. His will. Singular. He has but one will. Now, for the sake of clarity, and you need to fasten your pew belts, put on your thinking caps, hold on tight, because we really need to understand this. When it comes to understanding the will of God, we see it as a singular will, a singular decree. But within that singular will, within that singular decree, we see two different Greek words used to speak of God's intent. First, there's the word thelema. Thelema. And that refers not to God's determinative decree, but to what he describes or prescribes with regard to how his creatures are expected to behave. We'll talk about that in just a minute a little more. But the second word, if you're writing this down, if you need some help with the first one, it's T-H-E-L-E-M-A, thelema. The second word is bulema, which does in fact refer to that which God has sovereignly and inviolably decreed. A good example would be the Ten Commandments. Let me just ask you. The Ten Commandments express the will of God relative to how we are to act, right? I mean, that's the Big Ten. That's his list of certain do's and don'ts, if we would behave in a manner consistent with who he is and recognizing who he is, and according to the way the Jews believed, if we would be saved, then we must be very good at keeping those Ten Commandments. We learned later that that was really not all there was to it. But for the sake of argument, the Ten Commandments are an establishment of God's expectations for his people. Now let me ask you, are those an expression of his thelema or his bulema? Thelema. Why? Because again, they're prescriptive. He says, you shall not murder. If he said that in a bulema way, if he said that in a decretive way, what would happen? No one would ever be murdered. If he said, as part of his fiat, divine, sovereign decree, if he said, you will not murder, nobody would ever murder. No one would ever commit adultery. No one would steal. No one would covet. No one would do any of those things prohibited in the Ten Commandments. But he didn't express himself that way. He expressed himself using that thelema understanding of his will, which is a prescription. You will not murder. You will not covet. In other words, if you are trying to live in a way that pleases and honors me, you won't do these things. Of course, we learn later that the mystery of the gospel was how Christ himself fulfilled all those things in our stead. And now we owe to him all of our allegiance, all of our fealty. We are not able to obey the law. None of us could ever obey the law, because if you trip up at one point, you're guilty of violating the whole law. So again, what God is describing here, or prescribing here, is the behavior that he expects from those who would honor and obey him. In the Acts passage we just read, the word interpreted plan, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that's the word boulema, indicating that the death of Christ was sovereignly and inviolably decreed by God. So we understand the boulema. We understand how God can sovereignly decree whatsoever comes to pass. What we don't really understand, and I don't think we'll ever understand, is the intersection of his boulema and his thelema. I don't think we'll ever understand that, because when we talk about God's prescriptive will, some people call it his permissive will. When we talk about God in that way, that's when the other perfections of God, such as his love, his care, his long suffering, all of those feeling type things, all of those very real communicable attributes that we share with him, being made in his image, that's when those things start to come into sharper focus. Folks, if all we had was an expression of the boulema will of God, we would have nothing more than a despot in heaven, a puppet master who pulls all of our strings, who acts capriciously, who is not interested in us, who doesn't really love us, but is simply up there orchestrating things to his own liking and to our salvation or our demise. That's not the God we worship. And I know it's very easy to pigeonhole God when we think we understand things like his sovereignty, things like his foreordination of all things whatsoever shall come to pass. It's very easy to see ourselves as automatons, to see ourselves as just going through the motions. When I do that, you know, the hyper-Calvinist would argue, well, yep, God knew the precise moment you would do that. And he knew why. Well, yes. Yes, in that sense he did. But in another sense, believer, you need to understand this. Believer, for the first time, the moment you're saved, for the first time in your life, you have a free will. You're free either to obey or disobey. You're free either to express your love and obedience to the God of your salvation or neglect doing so. You're free to sin or to not sin. As a believer, you now have that capacity. Unbelievers, you're only prone to sin. Romans 3:10 and following, read about yourself. There's nothing good in you. There's nothing redeemable in you. You're only prone to sin. Unless and until God, through the Holy Spirit, regenerates you to newness of life, makes you a new creation in Christ, and now, for the first time ever, you're able to obey or not.
Amen. That's right.
Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. For what? For committing those acts of this remaining flesh that still entangle us, that still frustrate us, right? So let's not put God in a pigeonhole that we will regret putting him in later. Let's take a dual-pronged approach and understand that the will of God is expressed both in terms of his decree, which is inviolable, and his prescription, his desire. His desire. Now, you just think we're kind of in the weeds here. We haven't quite gotten there yet. Let me give you a passage that many a hyper-Calvinist would rather it not be in the Scriptures, right? You've all heard 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slack concerning his promises, usward, but desires that all men that all be saved. And we know we can deflect that really easily, because if you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, you find Peter talking to those of like precious faith. You find that Peter's talking to believers. If you go to chapter 3 and verse 1, you find that he's talking to the beloved. And if you go down in that passage, you know, it's clear that the ones that God does not desire to be lost are his own. Us, believers. So he's talking about the security of the believer. He's not saying that God doesn't desire that any should perish. He's saying that God does not desire that any of his elect should perish. But now that's easy enough to deflect, but let me give you one that's not easy to deflect. 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4. Here Paul tells Timothy that God, our Savior, quote, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Period. End quote. There is no qualifier there, folks. There is nothing that says, oh, he's talking only about his elect. No, what you read there is that God desires all men to be saved. Now let me ask you this. Does God desire that in a decretive way? No. No, because what God desires, God gets. There's no unfulfilled desire that God has. Again, if you believe that, then you're falling back into that Arminian camp. What God wants, God gets. And that's why the word boulema is not used there. The word thelema is. So what do we glean from that? We glean from that he's not talking about God desiring something in such a way that he's resentful or regretful that he can't have it. It's simply an expression of what I like to call God's omnibenevolence. God is good to all men. Does God love all men in a saving way? No. No, we've already determined that. If he did, all men would be saved. But there is this omnibenevolence. There is a sense in which, in order to help us understand more about God than we, you know, are able to understand normally, the scriptures often speak to us in condescending language. And that's what this word, thelema, is used for. It's to reach down to us and convey to us something about God that we might have missed if we pigeonhole him in this despotic pigeonhole. No, there's a flip side to that. Just as there's a flip side to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. How do you reconcile those? I don't. I don't. The scriptures teach both things. Now, what's this particular passage based on? I think it's based on Paul's reading of Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18:23. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God asks, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" That's a rhetorical question. Does God have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? The answer is no. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He answers that in verse 32. He says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live." Now, here's where we're going to get in the weeds. We might need a John Deere 4430 to get us out of this muck and mire. Maybe it's best that we just stay there. But in a way that we can't possibly comprehend, God has sovereignly decreed, boulema, from before the foundation of the world, who will and who will not be saved. And at the same time, he says that he takes no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. So are we to think that God is not pleased with his own actions? Is God not pleased with his own decree? No, he can't be displeased because it's perfect. So what are we to make of that? Again, don't miss the forest for the trees. What's being related here is something about God that we might miss if we inappropriately place him in just one camp. Yes, he is sovereign. Yes, he alone determines who his children will be. Yes, he and he alone from before the foundation of the world. If you are a believer, he knew you. He loved you. He foreordained you. He predestined you. He called you. He justified you. He glorified you. Yes, all of that's true. And yet, for those who weren't in that category, he takes no pleasure in their death. How do we understand that? How do we understand that he commands all men everywhere to repent? Something they can't do unless given the faculties to do so by himself. This was the whole Pelagian argument, remember. Pelagius, a British monk during the 4th century, maintained against Augustine's arguments. He says, God would never command us to do something without giving us the faculty to do that innately. In other words, he believed that every man had the ability to choose God or to reject God. Scriptures tell us that man in his natural state will do nothing but reject God, right? But Pelagius could not fathom the idea that God would create us and make demands on us that he didn't give us the ability innately to obey. And what was Augustine's response? Augustine's response was, God, command what you will and give us the ability to obey. You see? Augustine acknowledged part of that. Yeah, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. But only those of his choosing will repent. But that doesn't negate the command that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. How do we reconcile those two? Remember, the person in hell will not be able to blame God for being there. The person in hell will have no one to blame but themselves. But wait a minute. If God elects those whom he will unto salvation, then if he's made those who will not obey and repent and believe, then why does he still find fault? What does Paul say in Romans 9? He says, you will say to me then, if he's made me this way, how can he find fault with me? Paul's only response is, how dare you? He actually says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And then he gives the potter and the clay analogy. Does God not have the right over the same lump of clay to create some vessels for this use and some for that use? And the answer is, yes, he does. He does. And yet, there's that tension. This is called an antinomy. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y. An antinomy. It's a built-in tension. I'd like to think that it goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, where God confused the languages because man was getting too uppity and man thought that he could reach God. Man thought that he'd be like God. They had a common language, common cause, common goals, common effort. And God said, well, enough of that. So he confused the languages. I think there's just enough mystery left in the Word of God that we'll never know to keep us humble. To keep us humble. To keep us wondering. To keep us marveling that as great as man's mind has become over the years, notice I didn't say evolved, but as man has been able to glean more and more information, become more and more technologically savvy, more savvy in terms of healing disease and things of this nature, man will never arrive at the point where he fully understands God. It just won't happen. Why? Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. Isaiah 55, so much higher are my ways than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts, they're beyond comprehension. And yet we still have these two tracks, right? We've got the desire, the permissive will of God, and we've got his decree. And we just have to be content letting them run. Letting them run. After all, this is what compels us to evangelize the lost, is it not? Given the fact that you don't know who God's people are, you preach the gospel indiscriminately to all in hopes that he might be pleased to save some. Yeah, Ron.
I was reading a piece by John Piper where he denied the sovereignty of God and human responsibility were an antinomy, and he referred to Jonathan Edwards' voluminous explanation of that. I could not quite follow it and grasp it.
Neither could he, but
future
it's
days,
okay.
You might break that down and explain it to us, because I couldn't quite grasp it.
In terms of a true, this is not an antinomy to God, and that might have been his point, but it is to man. Any man who thinks he understands, let me give you an example. Someone once told me that free will and God's sovereignty are like two parallel tracks on a train track, and they're parallel until they meet in heaven. And that sounds really poetic, that sounds really nice, but guess what? If you've ever studied geometry, if those two tracks ever meet anywhere, they're not parallel. Right? Segments of that can be parallel, but they're not parallel. So I understand man, even John Piper, wanting to explain to people's satisfaction that there is no antinomy there. But what you admit yourself in that reading is you never got a sufficient explanation either, did you? Unless you did. If you did, I'll sit down.
My mind couldn't grasp.
Right. Right. That's problematic, I would say. Because all an antinomy is two competing truths that are said to be equally true, in which there exists a tension between them. And it's true. Is it not true that if we lean too far on the side of God's sovereignty, we become hyper-Calvinistic and have no interest in evangelizing the lost because God seemingly doesn't need human instrumentality? If we fall too far to the other side, we become Arminians, insisting that God is beholden to our every whim, that God is duty-bound to respond to us? No. So throughout Scripture, we see this tension of God's sovereignty, human responsibility. I just gave you 1 Timothy 2:4. In what way does God desire that all men will be saved? I don't care if your name's Jonathan Edwards or John Piper. You can't explain that. To the satisfaction of someone who knows that everything that happens, happens as a result of God's sovereign bulama decree. Paul didn't even answer it in Romans 9. You will say to me, if he made me like this, how does he still find fault? Paul doesn't say, well, let me explain it to you. He says, no, stop being obnoxious and answering back to God. God has a right to do what he does with the same lump of clay. So, yeah, if you can send me that article, I'd love to read it. I'm not sure I'll understand it either, but most of us who read Owen and Edwards and things like that, it doesn't fare well. Unless you've got a large block of time set up to do that. But the question remains, in what way does God not take pleasure in that which he has decreed? I think the key is probably, again, to understand that as condescending language. God takes no pleasure in the sense that you might take pleasure in seeing the wicked perish. In other words, there is an omnibenevolence, a certain amount of care, not salvific, but there is this manifestation of his perfection of love that even permeates to the wicked. It's almost like this. It's almost like, you know, when I first became a parent, my bulama, my decree was, if my kids act up, I will spank them. Right? I knew it. I had thus decreed it. So let it be written. So let it be done. I will spank my children. But my desire was that I would never have to spank my children. You see how that works? Doesn't make me any less sovereign over my children. It's just an expression of my love for them and my wanting to tend to their well-being. There was a part of me that did not want to spank my children. Could it be the same with God? He has ordained the eternal destiny of the wicked, but he doesn't take any pleasure in it. You see how that works? I think that's a beautiful way of describing how God does care. How are we to understand that Jesus lamented the lost condition of the Jews? Remember when he overlooked Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who have been sent to you. How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." I mean, the hyper-Calvinists would say, well, they would not because they could not. That's not the argument. Jesus himself, God in the flesh, says you wouldn't, therefore you won't. Only in the mind of God do his sovereignty and our responsibility make sense. The important thing to remember is that they do make sense in the mind of a perfectly holy, immutable, and omniscient God. Let me close with this. I'm going to read to you something about the prescriptive or permissive will of God. I got this from my notes from a previous message. I didn't have any attribution there. This was years and years ago. I've since learned better. But I'm not, just for the record, I'm not plagiarizing this. Somebody wrote this, but it wasn't me. But he wrote, even though God has determined all things, he may actually bring them about himself, or he may bring them about through secondary causes. Sinful acts, for example, do not frustrate the plan of God, but neither is God the author of them. You get that? Sinful acts don't frustrate the plan of God. They don't get in the way of the plan of God. His bulama, his decree, is still intact. So no matter what sins you commit or how often you commit them, you're not frustrating the plan of God. But neither is God the author of your sin. Right? They are within the scope of God's decree and are part of his eternal plan and purpose. But man is nonetheless responsible for sinful acts. Hence, a distinction must be made between the decree and its execution. All acts, including sinful acts, conform to the eternal plan of God, but he's not directly the author of all acts. For example, when the people of Israel demanded a king to rule over them, they sinned against the Lord. 1 Samuel 8, 5-9. But the Lord had foreordained that kings would come from Abraham's lineage, culminating in Messiah. The people sinned, but God's perfect plan was being executed. Now, again, it's tempting to say, okay, the people sinned and God reacted very quickly and gave in to their desire for a king. No, God had ordained long before that they would have kings from Abraham's lineage. So what's going on there? Well, what's going on in Joseph's family? When his brothers sell him into slavery, he ends up going through some horrific circumstances, ending up being the vice regent of all of Egypt, serving in the house of Potiphar. There's a famine in the land. Joseph and his brothers come and they need grain. It's the only place they're going to get it. This reunion, what did Joseph say about that reunion? You know, they expected that once they recognized who he was, they expected that he might kill them for what they'd done to him. But what did Joseph say? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. The word intended there is the same word in the Old Testament that refers to God's intentional or decretive will. What you thought you were doing to me and the result that you thought would happen, God intended it all to work out for this very day. Now again, did God work through the various contingencies, look down the tunnel of time and see Joseph's brothers being so mean to him, and then interweave in that his plan? No. It was all part of his plan. But yet, who's held accountable for the sins of Joseph's brothers? They are. How does that work? I don't know. And neither do you. Neither will you. The greatest theological minds in the world have pondered this for centuries, and we're no closer to understanding it, truly. It's like people who say they understand the Trinity, and then they'll give you the egg analogy, and they'll give you the family analogy. No. The truth behind the Trinity, the truth behind this antinomy, I think is inexpressible by human language. And I think that a lot of what we read in terms of this misunderstanding we have is meant to condescend to us, to reach down to us, and give us something that might help us to understand a little bit more about God, who is incomprehensible. Again, I wanted to go into depth about all this because it's important that we understand, especially at this stage of our study, that man is not an automaton. In other words, we're not simply puppets on a string or trains on a track called God's decree, and we have no free will to do what we desire along this journey called life. We're free to make choices. How does that work out in the eternal decree of God? How do my imperfect choices, how do the crossroads that I come to all the time, how do the contingencies in my life, and I'm faced with numerous contingencies every day, how does that fit in with God's sovereign ordination of everything whatsoever shall come to pass, and yet I'm responsible for those things? How does that work? I don't know. I'm simply satisfied to know that God knows. And to know that He knows perfectly and immutably. That's where we have to rest. You know, I've known a lot of the young, restless, and reformed cage stage Calvinists. You know, they come out of the gates and they're wanting to answer every question. They say, man, every question has to have an answer. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. I mean, if you're really on that track in your mind, read Job 38 and follow it. Right? You know, Job thought it would be fairly impressive to be able to explain to his friends and neighbors why everything was happening to him. And if you start at Job 38 and read for the next, I believe it's 157 verses, you learn really quickly that Job knew nothing. Let's not pretend. Let's resign ourselves to the fact that we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the answers. And we probably never will, this side of glory. Some people have asked me, well, when we get to heaven, will we know? I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think those questions will be important anymore. I think you'll be so content to rejoice in your new glorified body, knowing that you're there for eternity where death can no longer touch you, I think that joy will last forever. And questions that we ask here on earth will become moot.